Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rafford. I need you to say a prayer for Pastor Tim Ostermeyer. He was scheduled to be on the Bible study here today. You know, we had to tune up the Steinway here in Studio A for Pastor Ostermeyer so he could tinkle the ivories. Can you say tinkle the ivories on the Bible study? I think so. But he has the flu. And so we encouraged him to keep his flu at home, which he was most happy to do. And we put in an emergency call to Pastor Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And he has graciously agreed to help us out here as Pastor Ostermeyer is on the mend. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning, Brother Chuck. And we wish Brother Tim the very best. Hope he gets back up and around quickly.
You know, if you rode the motorcycle in the dead of winter when it's like 20 degrees outside, you could probably get the flu.
Well, I kind of go the other way. I think it'd kill all the bugs because the freezing air into the lungs, it'd just chill it down so much.
I never thought about that.
Yeah, I did get it out about 2 weeks ago. We had a 40-degree day here, so I got a little two-wheel time. But looking forward, now it's February. March is just around the corner, and good weather happens in March sometimes.
So I don't know too much about motorcycles. What kind of motorcycle do you have, and what's the, you know, give me the cool name there.
Yeah, the one we take our trips on is the 2001 Harley-Davidson, the Electiglide series. It's the
Electiglide.
Mm-hmm.
Ah.
Sometimes called the Geezer Glide because old guys tend to buy them. That was what the guy bought it from local dealership, Jim Bailey.
Yeah.
He calls it the Geezer Glide because us old guys buy these cruisers and the young guys buy sport bikes.
Yeah.
But that's the one we take trips on. I have two others, but they're more for around town. You know,
have three motorcycles.
Yeah. I have one for a short hop of 200 or 300 miles and then one for just bopping around the countryside.
You have a very gracious wife.
She's the one that makes me buy them.
Oh, really? Just,
yeah.
Oh,
well,
what a gift
actually,
from God.
She is. She picks out the color, you know, based on whether or not she likes the looks, that's critical. But I think that's the only reason she dated me decades ago is I had a motorcycle and she liked motorcycles. So
yeah,
I don't
excellent.
Really think she liked me very much. But, you know, she's grown to get used to me. And as you say, she's a very gracious wife.
You know, if Moses and Israel had had motorcycles, they'd have been in the Promised Land in about 2 weeks.
They would have been there a lot quicker, yeah, and had more fun on the journey. This walking part has got to have a downside, although I enjoy it to some extent. But, boy, they did 40 years of it there, and our lesson today is kind of at the end of that 40-year spell.
It is in Numbers chapter 20, and our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program. So before we take up the text, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you, sir. Father of all grace and mercy, we pray once more for your Holy Spirit to lead us and to teach us and to guide us, to help us connect to your holy word and put your word into our hearts that we might be strong in our faith and faithful in our living. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's set this up a little bit here, Pastor, because the first thing that we're going to be confronted with today is a lack of water. That comes on the heels of Numbers chapter 19,
mm-hmm.
which is, are you there?
Yeah.
Oh, okay,
got a beep here, but I heard that, and that's okay.
Yeah, just as long as you're still there. There were commands for purification, Numbers chapter 19, that required what would appear to be a lot of water.
Yeah.
So is that just a coincidence that no water finds itself on the heels of Numbers 19, or are they connected?
There are thematic connections like that that kind of sprinkle around in Scripture. Verbal connections sometimes, numerical connections sometimes by theme. The water of cleansing would have been for ceremonial purposes, what we would call ceremonial, but it was kind of one integrated whole for the people of God in the Old Testament, what we would call the moral law or even the civil law that governed how Israel ran or the ceremonial law which governed how Israel worshiped. All of these were one seamless package for these people and really for St. Paul, for writers of the New Testament. The law is a complete thing. One aspect of the law was these ritual washings. And that's something that was not unique to Israel. Ritual washings kind of popped up in a variety of cultures around the time. But it's hard for us to grasp the whole clean, unclean, If you touch a dead thing, you're unclean. What does that mean? You have to wash up? Little antibacterial soap? No. That has to do with being acceptable to God, purified, holy, that kind of thing. So it's really the whole concept is very foreign to us, and it makes it difficult when we as Westerners read the Bible. One of the things that we miss out on is the whole hospitality, saving face thing, which gives us trouble at a number of points in the New Testament. But another area where we really don't have any connection is this clean, unclean, ceremonial purification, cleansing business.
Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." A lot of the time we talk about purification, clean, unclean, we connect it as a kind of a metaphor for sin. But a person can be made unclean by a female by menstruation.
Yes.
She can be made unclean by childbirth. Well, those two things aren't sinful.
No, it's a matter of status before God. Any
status.
Bodily emission. Yeah. Are you allowed into God's presence? And again, the concept, and this is something that runs strongly throughout the Bible, is that God is holy. And that'll play a key role in this chapter. The holiness of God is what Moses offends later, and it's an issue. But God is holy. You don't just come into his presence. You have to check to see whether you're in a positive status situation.
Well, in this first verse here, we have the death of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. And apparently noteworthy enough that we are told of her death. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us about the death of Mary, the mother of God, or Joseph, his stepfather, or most of the apostles. But Miriam, we're told of her death.
And
what makes her so special?
Yeah, it's the closing out of a generation, and this is the leadership. You've got Miriam, you've got Aaron, and you've got Moses.
Miriam is in the leadership?
She is, yeah. There were a lot of women in leadership positions in the Old Testament, something that's occasionally overlooked by us in the LCMS. There were prophetesses who brought the word of God to bear. There were judges who ruled on matters. There were warriors, like Jael, for example.
Why do you say overlooked by some of us in the LCMS?
We tend to be a little more male-focused, you know, in the LCMS.
Are we wrong?
If we do it to the exclusion of the women in the Bible, then we need to step back and take a more complete look. You know, the egalitarian force that has sort of blown through like a great tsunami, Christian churches of the West in the last two centuries, has really pretty much destroyed the biblical distinction between men and women and the things that we are, which leads to the things that we do. But I think we overreact to that when we look just at guys and say, well, you know, it's only guys that were prophets. No, there were women. It's only guys that were leaders. No, there were women. It's only guys that were judges who established decrees in Israel and ran the show. No, there were women there too. So it's just a necessity to be honest with the text and to take all the information in before rendering a decision. And it's real easy to look at only parts and pieces of it. It's even easier to pull the whole thing out, just make it up on your own. And that's, to me, what looks like a lot of Christians have done. A lot of denominations have got to just sort of deep-sixed all the parts they don't like to keep a few parts they do. And by George, isn't that happy?
Now,
not honest with the text anyway.
In Numbers 19, beginning at verse 14, it says, "This is the law. When someone dies in a tent, everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days.
Yes.
And every open vessel that has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. So now Miriam has passed away here in the verse 1 of Numbers chapter 20. There are people who are going to have to care for that body. They're going to have to bury that body. I don't know. Did they have anointing rituals back then?
There would have been preparation. After all, they had spent time in Egypt. Now, and you remember how Egypt did their dad.
Sure. So
and this is an important person.
It seems to me that caring for the body of Miriam, this now deceased leader of the nation of Israel, would be a loving and caring thing to do, and a noble and dignified thing to do. I'm having trouble associating that with the uncleanness of sin.
Well, uncleanness, and again, really has not much to do with sin as much as it does to have to say whether we're in a right circumstance to meet God, or if there's something that it's kind of like having food on your face. It doesn't mean that you've sinned, but it means that you need to get the food wiped off your face before you go out in public, because people will think that that maybe isn't a good thing. You know, mustard on your jeans, such as I was wearing yesterday. You want to kind of take care of that. Yeah, and uncleanness traveled. That's another thing that we miss, is that of an unclean person, and you referred to some of this from 19 Numbers, touches another individual, uncleanness travels. In fact, the rabbi said,
You got to keep lids on the containers, like it can float through the air and go into the jar. I don't understand that.
Well, yeah, there may be some hygienic, and this has been argued before, that a lot of the clean unclean laws, the kosher laws of the Old Testament, had hygienic benefits too. And you can imagine that there's some validity in that. If somebody dies and they're in a tent, a disease has been around, if it's an uncovered pot, it's possible by contact or by airborne disease. Modern science understands something of germs and bacteria and so forth. That, yeah, maybe it's not a good idea. We all know from the recent H1N1 flu issue that germs can live on the surface of things for hours, sometimes even days. So if you have a clean, unclean status, an open vessel, say in a tent where somebody's died, maybe a contagion is involved, give it 7 days, let the contagion die, now it's okay. So, I mean, there's kind of an underlying thought that maybe there's some hygienic reasons for some of these clean, unclean. But it's really even bigger than that. And in the New Testament, what's funny is you find Jesus touching unclean people, and instead of uncleanness travel, cleanness travels, because unclean is by definition the absence of unclean. But in Jesus' case, clean is actually a positive power that overcomes and destroys uncleanness. Like, for example, he touches a leper. Now, who on earth would touch a leper? That's just suicidal, right? You think, well, maybe it's contagious, and I guess you have to be exposed over a long period of time. But, yeah, it is contagious. And, oh, by the way, you would be rendered unclean. But, oddly enough, in Jesus' case, the opposite happens. The unclean is rendered clean. There is healing and restoration. You go, wow, something special about Jesus. He's kind of different.
So
but
what do you think,
back to our text here.
What do you think was the situation as Jesus was crucified and everybody was in a hurry to get that done, especially to get the body down off the cross before the sun set, because the Passover was looming, and I mean the Sabbath was looming, and Passover was underway, and ooh, who handled the dead body of Jesus? And were they unclean by handling that body, or were they?
Definitely. That's what you may remember, the reason why the Jewish leadership didn't want to come into Pilate's house.
Right.
Because the rabbis had determined that a Gentile's house was unclean, and the contact would render you unclean, which meant you couldn't go to temple, and you couldn't go to the Passover, celebrate the Passover, which was 7 days, and oh, by the way, you were unclean for 7 days, so it erased you from that. That's why you whitewashed the tombs of the dead prior to the celebration of festivals, so people didn't accidentally render themselves unclean and thus unable to participate in the festivals by stepping on a tomb, because that would do it too. But the people that took down the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and so forth, at this point were more than willing to sacrifice their Passover celebration, given the fact that this man whom they had trusted was now dead. And they did for him, and the women who were headed out the next day were willing to do for him the funerary rites, which then would have prevented them from celebrating Passover. Ironically, of course, it was the Jewish leadership who protected themselves from uncleanness by not going to the Pilate's house that celebrated the Passover. So it was like a scenario of opposites. The unbelievers celebrating the festival, the believers being excluded, and you go, that's just definitely weird. But it is in the person of Christ who fulfills the law that we are dead to the law, and so there's a huge change in Christ towards these laws. That's why we don't observe them today. It's not that they went away, it's that they were fulfilled in Christ, and we have credit for that by faith.
Here are verses 2 through 13 in Numbers 20. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory spoke to Moses, saying, Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you did not believe in me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So in this case, after reading about the plague that took out 14,000 and the fire that came out that took out 250 and all the rest of it, the people are still grumbling.
Yeah, they have this human tendency to whine. Now,
You have a human tendency, Pastor? You know, you ride motorcycles.
I do.
I bet your motorcycle could do 110 miles an hour if you wanted. But don't you have a tendency to avoid doing something like that? And don't you have a tendency to avoid taking it out when there's a sheet of ice on the road? I mean, can't you? You probably have made a mistake or two along the way on your motorcycle, and didn't you learn not to make those mistakes again?
A learning curve can be kind of expensive in terms of leather, helmets, and skin, and that's true in the real world. The people, and part of our challenge here as we read the stories in the Book of Numbers is to realize this spans 40 years almost. Now, the troubles that they had back in chapter 13 and 14 of Numbers at Kadesh, where the people grumbled about not having water, and Moses struck the rock and water came forth, you know, those people are all dead. They're gone. This is almost 40 years later. The entire generation has been erased except for a few. Miriam, again, one of the last. She died at the beginning of the chapter. Aaron, he'll die at the end of the chapter. Moses, he's pretty close to dying. God says in this chapter he's not going to get to the promised land either. But you've got this sort of last remnant of that older generation. And the funny part is, of course, you know how sometimes kids look like their parents and act like their parents and sound like their parents? I can relate to the shock that comes to each one of us as parents when we hear our, in my case, since I'm a guy, my father's voice, or in the case of my wife, her mother's voice, when we're disciplining our kids or talking to our kids, and you open your mouth and your parent speaks through you and you go, gee, that's scary. I thought I'd be different from my mom or my dad. Well, these people are in kind of the same boat. They're chips off the old block, didn't fall from far from the tree. As their parents had complained, so they are. And if over a period of 40 years you have a cycle where every few years people grumble, and then you write down all the stories of those grumblings that look like they came about in very short order, that they all occurred in a short time frame, but that is not the case. It was spread out. And, you know, we forget what happened last week, last month, last year. We have to relearn those things. In this particular case, their parents took the fall, but, you know, they just didn't pick up on that, and they repeated the mistake, much like people do today. We don't much learn from the previous generations, and I think it's due to, we call it original sin, but there's kind of a practical way of defining it, where we're always convinced we're special. We're so special, no matter what we do, the things that happen to everybody else won't happen to us. And, you know, so it's like, no, really, we're not that special. They will happen. The people grumbled and complained. God's response was a little different here compared to chapter 14 because he doesn't get upset. Chapter 14, he got upset at Moses had to intercede, and God graciously provided water there. In this particular case, God says, yeah, just speak to the rock. Trust me on this. Just speak to the rock, and I'll provide water for him, which, of course, is the very point that I'm sure Moses wished he would have listened to more carefully, because he didn't just speak to the rock. He went up there and whacked it twice. This is the wrong thing to do.
All right, so I tremble a little bit to be questioning God's methods. I don't mean to be disrespectful or irreverent, but I'm struggling with this. If I go back into Numbers chapter 12, God talks about his prophet Moses, and he says in verse 7, after saying that sometimes he communicates with some by visions, some by dreams,
yeah,
he says in verse 7, not so with my servant Moses, suggesting that he is special. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. There are not too many people in human history who have risen to that level.
Yeah, the way I describe it is God friended Moses, as well as earlier Aaron, on his Facebook page.
Now, if only.
Yeah.
Now, we recall back there in the Exodus when God presented Moses with his staff. He took that staff before Pharaoh, and I remember he threw the staff down on the ground, and it turned into snakes, and the Egyptian magicians, they had staffs turn into snakes, and Moses' staff consumed their snakes. Remember that part?
Oh, yeah, and there's kind of a trick involved on the part of the Egyptians, but let's just say Moses' snake was hungry.
Well, you know, that's a pretty impressive staff moment there. And then there is, you know, there have been times throughout this period where Moses raised his staff before the Red Sea or whatever. I'm not surprised that Moses struck the rock here with this staff. I can see that God told him to speak to the rock, but he used the staff to strike the rock twice. It's a mistake. But what happens here is that Moses, the one who beholds the form of God, is penalized in so much that he cannot now enter the promised land, and all these grumbling jerks get water. Now, is there some righteousness in that somewhere that I'm missing?
It is, and there is, because the key is going to be 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 4, or chapter 10, verse 4. And we'll get to that in a sec, but there's been a lot of ink spilled trying to explain why God was so upset. You know, because the previous experience at Kadesh was, yes, Moses whacked the rock, and it seems relatively trivial compared to, say, murder. Because Moses had murdered someone, wouldn't that be a bigger issue? Well, let's see. On the one hand, you murdered a man, but on the other hand, you hit the rock. But hitting the rock's the bigger offense. And so we're puzzled by this, and any explanation that someone comes up with as to what's going on here has to take into account that this is a bigger offense than murder, capital murder, which Moses did on the Egyptian taskmaster. And I don't think that any of the explanations that have been offered, there have been several that have floated on this, really satisfy that except for what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, where in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wants us to be confident of our salvation, but not to be complacent, not to take it for granted, but to be assured. And that's what he says in verses 12 and 13 of that paragraph. But along the way, he wants to point out how people, you know, they were kind of doing okay with God, but they messed up and they got whacked. And he uses this particular incident in the wilderness, and he says the rock which followed them was Christ. More on this maybe after the break.
Yeah. Oh, thank you for that very well-timed insertion. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're in Numbers 20, and we'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Peace Lutheran Church in Lime has long been an enthusiastic supporter of radio ministry through their live worship broadcasts on Sunday morning and midweek during Lent. Pastor Dennis Castens and the congregation of Peace Lutheran Church invite you to listen on Saturday night at 5 p.m. as well. Saturday evening worship is often a more relaxed and casual style of service, which many people find beneficial. Feel free to tune in Saturdays at 5 p.m., live worship from Peace Lutheran Church on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I was a young preacher when I wrote a sermon based on God's calling of the prophet Jeremiah. These were the verses that sermon was based upon. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Now the point of the sermon was that God can and will call those with few credentials or many. This was a good attempt at expounding on these verses. Unfortunately for me, God's message to this young prophet was much more dramatic than what I preached. Here was the preaching assignment given to this young prophet, Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set on his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, and all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to the other gods and have worshipped the works of their own hands, but you, dress yourself for work, arise, say to them everything I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." It is clear again and again from the story of Jeremiah that God holds his own people to a higher standard, not just because he wants us to be better than other people. He wants us to be honest with other people, just as he is with us. Lord, may the prophet Jeremiah continue to speak to us after this past week's scripture readings, and help us to know that you will deliver all who are faithful to your calling regardless of what others say. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who gave his life to bring us freedom. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland Lettner. Next time on Studio A, have you heard about the prosperity gospel? Well, everyone wants to be prosperous, don't they? Everybody wants the desires of their heart. Well, there are some in the church who will teach you that if you live right by God, God will do right by you and give you everything you want in this life. Well, that may be very popular, but is it scriptural? We'll examine that with Pastor Nathan Metter next time on Studio A.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Jim Ostermeyer under the weather today. He has the flu. Pastor Lane Berglund at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, is pinch hitting for Pastor Ostermeyer. We're in Numbers chapter 20. We're discussing what appears to me, anyway, to just be an unfair judgment on Moses. Moses, who had been so faithful, who has this enormous track record of faithfulness, from the time that he was called into the service of the Lord, which is described in Numbers chapter 12 and speaks for itself. The one who has beheld the form of God is penalized here for what appears to me to be an otherwise harmless mistake, while the continuing congregation of grumblers is going to get all the water they need. And if I were like 7 years old, I'd say, "It's not fair." Well, we interrupted Pastor Berglund for our bottom-of-the-hour break as he was explaining all that and enlightening me on that. So can you continue, sir?
Oh, thank you, brother. Yeah, it's just, one of those things, and I had glanced at a commentary earlier, a few minutes ago, as I was sitting here waiting for the phone call, and the commentator pointed out something that should have been obvious to me, because like you, you look at this text and you go, that's a little weird, where murdering the Egyptian guy was okay, but hitting the rocks not okay. And of course, it's St. Paul that provides a solution, as the commentator indicated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul wants to warn the Corinthians that they need to be on their guard. They need to stay sharp and keep on their toes as disciples and followers of Christ. We want to have the assurance of a salvation, but we never want to be complacent about it, and that's the challenge. We might say, well, we have baptism, you know, therefore we're okay. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says, you know what, the guys back in the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, they had something like baptism because they walked through the Red Sea, so they were kind of baptized into Moses, you know, so they had something kind of like baptism. Well, we say, we got the Lord's Supper, we got special food and drink. He says, you know what, they had kind of special food and drink too. They had manna, which God provided miraculously. They had water from the rock, you know, so God had provided for them something to eat and drink. And they say, well, you know, 1 Corinthians might have said, gee, we got Jesus, we got Christ, therefore we don't have to ever worry about, you know, anything. We just take it for granted and go on about our merry way. And what Paul wants to say is, no, you know, they really had something like the presence of Christ too, because, and then in verse 4 he points out the rock which followed them was Christ. And that's kind of a weird statement in the New Testament. You go, I don't remember anybody else doing theology with the rock, and it doesn't really make much sense, neither old or new, until you put them together. And you say, you know what? That rock is kind of like the burning bush in chapter 3 of Exodus, where God called to Moses and said, look, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. Now, it's not that God was the bush, nor was God the fire, but the burning bush was a manifestation of physical presence, an indicator that God is there. And thus, by virtue of God's use of the burning bush as the way to indicate something very dramatic is happening because God himself is present, it became holy. If that's what's going on the rock, then all this makes sense. If the presence of God is manifested by this rock, which miraculously produces enough water for this very large group of people and all their animals, then when Moses whacked the rock, he was whacking God. Now we see why he doesn't get into the promised land. That's a pretty big no-no. You're going to hit somebody with a stick, don't hit God. Why? God doesn't like it any more than we do. In this case, because he offended the holiness, the sort of respect and attitude that is required by a sinner in the presence of God, Moses is up there whacking on the rock, which is the physical symbol of God's presence, and that violates the holiness of God. It really, you know, sort of spits in God's face. And as a result, Moses gets excluded from the promised land.
705-7800, I'm sorry, 7850, and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Buster.
Good morning.
Good conversation going on. He just told about half of what I wanted to say about smiting the rocks twice. I believe the rock, of course, mm-hmm. we know, and you've already said that rock is symbolic of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul, over in his writing, said, or one of the writers said, that he was only to be smitten once, that is, to die once for the sins of the world. And Moses smote him twice, smote the rock twice, denoting that he killed symbolically twice Christ. And that's why God got so upset about it. And also that he called the Israelites a bunch of rebels whenever he himself was rebelling against the word of God. And about the rock following, my notes in my Bible say that the rock followed them as a miracle and in succession of miracles. So I like to. That's always been one of my sticklers too, and I like for you to sort of kind of explain that a little bit.
Pastor Bergman.
Yeah, in fact, there's a couple of points there to make comment on, and certainly the rock following them. The tense used in 1 Corinthians 10:4 is present tense, which generally denotes an ongoing activity. And thus, it was not perhaps just a rock that was standing out there, but it was rock that appeared on a regular basis. Literally, as Jim mentioned, a succession of miracles. And that may well have been something of what happened between the first year of the wandering in the wilderness and the last year, between Numbers 14 and Numbers 20. There's an awful lot of stuff that went on in the intervening 38 years that we don't have any information on. How many times was this scenario played out again? And the commentator I looked at on the book of Numbers suggested that there may have been a cycle like this. Now, we don't really have all the data between those two points of 14 Numbers and chapter 20 in Numbers, and that this may have been the kind of thing that Moses would have spoken, the rock would have provided. And then the point, too, about striking twice as well as the calling of the Israelites rebels does paint a picture of Moses who has lost his cool, something observed by others as well. Moses has gotten very angry. And again, the scenario plays out, I imagine, kind of like it did with the Egyptian taskmaster. Moses sees this Egyptian beating the Israelite slave. He becomes very angry, but he does have presence of mind to look around and make sure nobody's watching. Then he murders the Egyptian, which, you know, does involve, no doubt, striking more than once. So Moses kind of here is repeating it on the rock. He's angry. He's upset. He's called the Israelites rebels. It's not really his judgment call to make. That's God's. Then he whacks twice this rock, which symbolizes the presence of God, which Paul calls Christ, that apparently followed them. Wasn't just a stationary walk they had run into at Kadesh, but apparently something that was with them on a regular basis, miraculously, which, if he's aware of the fact that this rock is a symbol of God's presence, makes it very culpable, makes him very much guilty, premeditated versus just, oops, accidental, you know, happened to do something bad, didn't intend to. Now, this is kind of a violation, a rebel, as Jim pointed out, he himself is a rebel, and thus stands in a situation where he's condemned by God for not respecting God's holiness.
We have another Jim on the line here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Morning. When Moses broke the type by smiting the rock twice, can you see a parallel between this and Paul's rebuke in the New Testament? I believe it's in Galatians, as far as propagate another gospel. Then, in fact, he called it an accursed gospel, and if even an angel from heaven propagated anything other than the gospel that was propagated, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation, on the curse, on the happenings of what God will do. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, I haven't really given that any thought. It's an interesting question, this is the connection. But it is true that Moses, as a servant, here is faithless rather than faithful. And I suspect, you know, even though it's offered to us in relatively brief form, that there's a lot going on under the surface. Certainly his anger. Is he trying to insert himself? Is he trying, and I've heard people offer this suggestion before, that he wants the people to understand he's necessary in this providing of water, so he strikes the rock. I don't really think that's quite it. If it were, though, if that were even part of it, then he would qualify by trying to create a different kind of gospel where he's the necessary element rather than God's promise. So it's an interesting question. Hadn't really thought about it. Depending on the motives of Moses when striking the rock, which I think is probably more just anger at the people, maybe even anger at God. You know, but if he also is trying to say, gee, I'm a necessary part, then that would qualify as a different gospel he's trying to create.
In Exodus chapter 17, Moses brings forth water from another rock. He is also there frustrated with the people of Israel. It says in verse 4, so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the temple. The people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Well, this changes everything. This is called precedent.
Well, it's a different rock.
That's
rock. Let's say it that. This is over at Horeb, and the wilderness of Sin, which is the southwest part of the Sinai, the wilderness of Zin, Z-I-N, where we're at in chapter 20, Numbers, is way up in the northeast, right on the border of Moab. So there's a lot of distance between the two. And I may offer that the one at Mount Horeb doesn't seem to have followed him, whereas the one in Numbers may have. But anyway.
But can't you? I mean, it's not hard for me to imagine that when God says to Moses, speak to the rock and water will come out of it, that his mind would go back to Exodus 17 and go, I've been there, done that. I know how that works. And so he strikes the rock and it's like, I'm sorry. I thought we were just repeating the Exodus 17 thing here. It's a mistake, Pastor.
Yeah,
we've kind of crafted it as if he's an angry, grouchy old man here, and well, maybe he was just doing what he did last time and didn't quite understand that God was really, really serious about the speaking business.
There's probably three points that make that a little more difficult. One of which, he did strike it twice rather than once. And that would indicate maybe strong emotion. Secondly, he does call the Israelites rebels, which, beforehand he's kind of on their side. He intervenes for them, prays for them. This time he's angry with them, and you can sort of see that in what he says and the fact that he whacks it twice. And then, it's true, too, the third point, maybe the most telling, is that God had just said, speak to the rock.
Well, what do you think of this possibility? And I'm just reading it in there. I don't know. What do you think that after all these years that Moses has been doing his prophet thing there, and he did strike the Nile with his staff, and he did have his staff consume magicians' snakes, and he did strike the rock in Exodus 17, and he has confidence in his staff. And so in Numbers chapter 20, what has happened here is that Moses has more faith in his staff than he does in his God. As a matter of fact, his staff has become an idol, and that is a violation of commandment number one. Is that a possibility?
Yeah, the role of these physical items in the faith life of Israel is complex. Like, for example, in chapter 21, probably something you'll look at tomorrow, you've got the bronze serpent. Fiery serpents break out. God responds to the people by sending not only water, but fiery serpents. That is, when bit, people feel like they're burning up. And the solution is to build a bronze snake, craft it, put it on a pole. People look at it, they're okay, because the bronze snake on the pole is a focus point for faith, that you look to God who has provided this means. Jesus will use that in the Gospel of John to explain what he's all about when the Son of Man is lifted up, referring to the cross, drawing people to him, faith and salvation through him. But the funny part about that pole, you mentioned the staff may be becoming a little more important to Moses in his life, is that snake in the pole, the bronze serpent, was worshipped as an idol and people burnt incense to it in the centuries to follow. By the time of good King Hezekiah in the 7th century B.C., people worshipped it as an idol, this bronze serpent, and Hezekiah, in one of his reforms, was forced to destroy it, as 1 Kings records. So, it's very possible that this staff, which God provided, which was kind of a miracle unto itself, had become kind of a big deal for Moses and took maybe more of a center stage than it should have. I would still suggest, though, that his anger was really kicking in here, and maybe he thought that staff, with all of its power, man, we're just going to whack this and show everybody who's boss. I see a lot of anger and even a lot of pride, which could have been, of course, connected to an elevated opinion about the staff. But, wow, what a mistake that was. How many times don't we wish we could have gone back, I think, of Adam and Eve? If only we would have thought that through a little bit more. Good lesson for all of us as children of God to think through based on Scripture. Think through, based on God's grace, what we do before we do it.
Now, there's a rumor out there that among those who call themselves Christians, whatever stripe that you happen to be, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Southern Baptist, Lutheran, whatever it is, that it's the Lutherans who seem to have the most difficulty with change. You know, whenever they do the religious jokes, it's always the Lutherans who, you know, how do the Lutherans change a light bulb? You've
change?
Heard that joke? And they
yeah.
Go, change? So should folks who are of the Lutheran persuasion take special note here, because we seem to be the ones who are inclined to say, well, we've never done that before. So that if God showed up and says, now we're going to speak to the rock this time instead of striking it, maybe we'd be the most obvious candidates to say, nah, we're not going that direction.
I don't know that it's particularly our fault or our problem. I think it's true of most of us. And I don't know, to me, as I get older, I'm less happy about change. I'm happy with the old stuff. If you don't mind, I'll tell you a quick story. Headed back to Kansas to preach the word and to conduct services there where I served for some years and also do a little deer hunting. On Interstate 70, on the other side of Columbia, headed towards KC, there's a young lady in a black car on my tail, so I move from the left lane to the right lane, and she zooms by and then begins to ride the bumper of a little white car ahead of her, which apparently the driver of that vehicle didn't like that much, and so he tapped his brakes, which, of course, highlights the brake lights, and she reacted by stomping hers, did a little fishtail, you know, and at this point, the couple in the front car moved over to the right lane, allowing her to pass. Well, she pulled up parallel, and I could see her angrily shouting and giving him the universal sign of I don't love you with one finger on one hand, and then zoomed on. He took up the gauntlet and zoomed up next to her and reciprocated the very same gesture. I have no idea what they said, but I'm sure it wasn't pleasant. And the irony is that both of these little vehicles with all these young people in them had identical Christian fish with cross symbols at the same place on the rear right side of their trunk lid in the vehicle.
That's not good.
No, it's just like one of those things where you go, why? And I'll describe what I see Moses doing here. You know, by circumstances, he just kind of got ahead of himself. Next thing you know, he's really angry. And when he's really angry, well, you know what the scripture says, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And boom, there he was. And a lot of factors may have played into it. The fact that he's older and he's really frustrated and he's been putting up with these people for 40 years and he's heard this from their parents and he's heard this now from these guys. And he's had to time and again wipe their nose and bandage their little owies. Time and again, he's had to call forth maybe water from the rock, and he's upset, he's angry, and it gets maybe the better of him. Maybe he thinks a little too highly of the staff. That's a very real possibility, but whacks it twice, you rebels. And God says, bad move. You know, because that rock was really kind of mine. Symbol of my presence. It was kind of me by extension, and you just didn't respect my holiness at all there. Instead of taking your shoes off, you're whacking me with that stick. Not good. And as a result, you know, you think, well, maybe Moses is rejected forever, but the mercy and grace of God is so great, that's not the case. Yes, Miriam dies at the front of this chapter, and Aaron dies at the end of the chapter, and Moses is told he won't enter the promised land. But it is God who is with Moses at the end. Moses goes up onto a mountain, age 120, eyes still clear, still strong, dies there, God buries him. So like God does his funeral, that same special relationship that you mentioned earlier in chapter 12, where, you know, or in chapter 17, nobody is this close to me, but Moses, right. He's my friend, is still there at the end. The grace of God, the forgiveness of God is very encouraging. All of this possible through the sacrifice Jesus made for us on the cross. And made for Moses as well.
We have only a few minutes left here. The children of Israel want to pass through Edom. Edom says no.
Yeah.
Can you tell me in short order who Edom is and why we think this happened?
Edom occupies a land that's directly between where these guys, these Israelites, are at and the Promised Land. I mean, it'll just be a short walk on the major travel highway.
Who is Edom?
Edom would be the brother Esau of Jacob. Edom means red, Esau means hairy, but they were two names for the same guy. So their relatives are cousins because, of course, their ancestor is Jacob. Jacob's twin brother was Esau, who's also named Edom, like Jacob is also named Israel. Make sure we're all confused. Everybody's got several names. Well, in any case, these are descendants, but they don't like their brother. In fact, the book of Obadiah, a prophet, is written exclusively against Edom, who after the Babylonians sack Jerusalem in 586, Edom comes in and picks the bones. Edom comes in and loots and takes off whatever's left, not that much was left. And Obadiah condemns Edom and says they're not going to be around very much longer. And eventually they do fade away. Although, you remember Herod the Great? He was half Edomite. By the time of the first century, the Edomites were called the Edomians. So, you know, there was some blood, but there was some remnant
you
around.
You learn something every day. All right, so...
You remember the Indiana Jones movie where they go in search of the Holy Grail and they come through this cleft in a rock to this massive, wonderful carved in the rock palace?
Uh-huh.
That's called Petra. That was an Edomite city. They're the ones that developed that. They built that. They carved that out of rock. That's an actual real place. And these Edomites had that. They lived in these rocky mountains southeast of the sea, Dead Sea. They were a harsh people, a tough people, but they didn't make it.
And then Aaron passes away in verses 22 and following, and he is told that he's got to go too because he was disobedient to God.
Yeah, he was right there with Moses in thought, word, and deed. Was angry, no doubt, with Moses there at the beating of the rock.
And his place, his office, I guess we could say, is conferred on his son Eleazar.
Right.
Is there any other significance here in this account of the death of Aaron other than the, sort of the passing of the torch?
Yeah, it's a balance, if you will. If you think of this as sort of a seesaw with the death of Miriam on one and the death of Aaron on the other, in the middle is hitting the rock. That's the point on which all of this stands and Moses' exclusion. So it's a really neat unit, literally, because it sort of wraps up the leadership in one chapter. The leadership of the people that had started the Exodus, had washed over the people for 40 years, but won't be going into the Promised Land. That will fall to the successor of Moses, who is Joshua, son of Nun, and Eleazar, high priest, son of Aaron. And they're the ones that are going to spearhead moving into the Promised Land.
You know, most people believe, I don't have any statistics to prove this, but I believe this to be true. Most people think that if they could see a sign from God, if they could see several signs from God, like the parting of the Red Sea and the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire and striking rocks and getting water and all this stuff, that the, most of us think that if we could see that, we could walk in a godly way the rest of our lives.
Yeah, for about a day, maybe.
Ah, come on. Give me 2 days.
Two days, yeah. We forget.
Why are you so pessimistic on that? Why are you so pessimistic on seeing the glorious and not being able to live it for much more than a day or two?
Because I'm working on my curmudgeon license. You know, I'm becoming an old guy. I really am pretty much of an old guy now. But, you know, it's like, gee, don't we ever learn? Aren't we? Not to offend any smokers out there. I used to smoke myself. My parents did. My brother. I mean, this is just a family tradition. And you learn that this may not be good for you, and the generation after me should have learned that, and the generation after them should have learned it. I still see kids smoking. How come? Don't they learn? Don't they believe? This is, you know, kind of fundamental life 101. It's if you take a hammer and smash it down on your toe, you're likely to be hopping around screaming in agony shortly. The basics of life we seem to not learn very well, and that seems to be the situation of the people of God. The amazing thing is that this is carved out against God's faithfulness, just like Paul says in 2 Timothy, even when we're faithless, he is faithful, he keeps his word. And then that's a wonderful message to take out of this, a gospel assurance of God's continued faithfulness and love for us in spite of our own rebellion and failure.
Pastor Berglund, thank you for pinch-hitting today. We appreciate it.
It's a blessing to have time. I pray God's grace on all of our listeners. May the Spirit be with you for the sake of our Savior,
listen,
Jesus.
Ask the Pastor is next.
Thank you, brother.
Stay with us.
On the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.